For those of you who follow football, every so often you get one of those years where the season kicks off and the games are played and some of them are lost, some of them are drawn and some of them won. And about halfway through the season, it gets to the point where there's one team a long, long way ahead from all of the others. Probably not Accrington Stanley, but you know what I mean. You get that point, don't you, when there is one team, and even though you're nowhere near the end of the season, the result is not going to be in doubt at all. You know who is going to be crowned the champion of the league. Now, as they go on, there may be one or two matches when they're only able to draw, but they're so far ahead that you know that they are going to win out at the end. And the reason that this is happening is because they've now got a new player manager. And that person, he's not only on the field with them and inspiring them to work even harder. He is the person who has got the skills that they need to get the best out of all of the players. And he's there alongside them, encouraging them. And the result is not in doubt. They are going to win. Now, knowing that the victory is absolutely certain is a great encouragement to the different team members. It really helps people to feel that the effort that they're putting in is worthwhile. And it carries people along through the occasional setback. It encourages them to keep on going. Well, of course, this evening I'm not talking about football teams. That would be a shock, wouldn't it, if I talked about football teams? No, what I'm doing is I'm using this as something which just helps to draw out the meaning of this passage. Because we're talking about something that is even more important than football. There are things more important than football, believe it or not. We're talking about the most important thing, which is, of course, living in the last times, living in the end times. This period of history, which has started when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven and will close when he comes again in glory. And in order to help us, he's given us the Holy Spirit, who is that player manager, who is there within us and drawing out the best from us. Now, we may have the occasional setback. Things may occasionally go wrong. But the end result is never, ever in doubt. Salvation is going to triumph. The Lord is going to return victorious, and evil will be done away with. This is the period that we find ourselves living in. And it's the period which we see kicking off, as it were, here in Acts chapter 2. And this really is an exciting section of Acts. Well, most of Acts is exciting. There's a few bits towards the end where it seems to slow down. But here we're at a really cracking bit, aren't we? And last time we were thinking about the passage, we were thinking about the beginning of chapter 2, and we saw how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And we saw these 120 disciples, men and women, most of them just ordinary people, pouring out onto the streets, and suddenly they're given the ability to speak in different tongues, different languages. And it's Pentecost, which means that it's festival time, so Jerusalem is absolutely filled with all sorts of people from all over the empire. Jews who lived in all these different and distant cities have flocked back to the festival, and they're there in Jerusalem so they can present their offerings. These people from all around the known world. And we see that these people are out there, this crowd is gathering, and the gospel is going to spread around the known world at that time. And we're seeing that amongst this crowd that gathered, there's two groups of people. There's the skeptics who think that they're drunk, even though it's only 9 in the morning, and those people who are open and interested. And now we pick up our passage and we see something absolutely remarkable. The Apostle Peter stepping up to address the crowd. And there must have been thousands and thousands and thousands of them. Because if we look at the end of the chapter, verse 41, there were 3,000 people saved. Now, we can't presume that everyone was saved. So we're talking about a vast crowd of thousands of people. Just a few weeks earlier, the Apostle Peter, he had been scared by the accusation of a slave girl. And this slave girl was probably quite young. So someone who had trembled at what a teenage girl had said to him is now suddenly able to address thousands of people in public in the full view of the authorities. It's remarkable the change that comes about upon people when the Holy Spirit is poured out. So he's there, and it's clear that he's moved to that point of being ahead of the other disciples. He is, as it were, their leader. And it's amazing, isn't it? All these people, and he calls for attention, and they actually stop and listen. That's pretty good going. No microphones in those days at all. So you can sense that he's got an authority as well, that people will stop and listen to him. Anyone here ever tried street evangelism and preaching? It's bad enough when you're a churchgoer and you're walking down the street and there's someone with a microphone, and most of the time we just hide our faces and run on, don't we? It's really, never mind doing it, it's really hard to get people to actually stop and listen. No, that's why it's always good to stop, because a crowd builds a crowd. So it's always good to stop when you do come across people. I think there's some fellas go out in Blackburn, don't they? And they do it from some of the Pentecostal churches. It's always worth stopping and listening. It just helps them out. It does, because a crowd builds a crowd. But anyway, here, we're not talking about street preaching in Blackburn. We're talking about the first Christian sermon on the streets of Jerusalem to thousands and thousands of people. And, you know, it is a truly wonderful thing. Because here we see that Peter is not just addressing these people from all over the empire. There's also some of the citizens of Jerusalem here as well. We see that in verse 14. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Now, it's very easy for us to just read that and go, yeah, he's just setting the scene. But actually, he's making a very profound point there. It's a very important point, because let's just remember what's happened in Jerusalem recently. Not recently for us today, recently for them back then. These were the people who would have gathered together, and when the Lord Jesus was presented before him, they were busy there shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, we know that our Lord's death on the cross was all part of God's sovereign plan. In fact, we'll be looking at that in the next time we look at Acts. If you just go on past where we stopped and look at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. God was in control of what happened. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. So you can see that even though God's hand was in it, that it was an essential part of salvation, you can still see that it doesn't absolve these people of guilt. These people had committed a terrible, terrible crime. They put an innocent man to death. And then when we remember who the Lord Jesus was and how he never lied, they put the Son of God himself to death. Now, when it comes to talking about sin, something you'll often hear is that it doesn't matter whether it's a very little sin or whether it's a very big sin. God views them all the same. And in a sense, that is perfectly true. I've heard it, you know, talked about something like when you're on the International Space Station and you look down, all mountains look the same height. That's a matter of perspective. And that's true. And it's right. A little tiny sin, a little white lie that doesn't seem to hurt anyone, is enough to separate you from God in the same way that an enormous sin like murdering someone is. So all sins are able to separate you from God. But at the same time, we also know that there's big sins and there's little sins. And I'm sure that God is able to see the difference between big sins and little sins. We're made in his image, and we understand that there's a big difference between a little lie and murdering someone. So I'm sure that God understands that as well. On the scale of sins, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, which end of the spectrum is that going to be at? It's going to be right down here at the end. You know, possibly even the biggest sin ever. So these people on the streets of Jerusalem have possibly committed the biggest sin ever. Now, at this point, we've got to be careful, because since the Second World War and since the Holocaust, talking this way about Jews has been very much frowned upon. We've got to remember that we're talking about people who lived 2,000 years ago. And we've also got to remember that as Christians, we never discriminate against anyone. We're never violent towards anyone or anything like that. Because as Christians, we're people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're people who serve him. So we reach out with the love and peace and with the message of the gospel. So no, we never do any form of violence towards anyone whatsoever. And anyone who does that in the name of Christ is not following the teachings of their Lord. But at the same time, we've got to appreciate the magnitude of what these people have done. And I've put it this way because I don't want to talk about the magnitude of the sin, but I want to talk about the size of God's mercy. These people who had done something so terrible, it's almost beyond description when you start thinking about it. They are the first people to hear the gospel message. The first people to have that opportunity to respond to what Jesus had done are the people who had committed such a vile crime. Our Lord and Savior, on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And here, straight away, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, they're the first ones given the opportunity to respond. And in the opening pages of the book of Acts, we see this church in Jerusalem growing, made up of these people who lived in Jerusalem, made up of the people who very well could have been shouting out, "Crucify him." They're the first ones who are saved. And we see the church stretching out from there. Now, if God can forgive people who have done something as bad as this, have you ever done anything that bad? He can forgive you of anything you have ever done. He's forgiven these people of what is possibly the vilest sin ever, which means that salvation is open to anyone. No one is too far away from God to receive mercy and grace. In fact, often the worse people are, the more they realize that they need a savior. It's the ones who only do little white lies. They're the ones who think that they're okay. But one little sin is enough to separate you. But God's mercy is so vast and his grace so wonderful that anything can be covered by his blood. So the fact that Peter is here preaching on the streets of Jerusalem in obedience to the Lord's word, but he hasn't gone up to Antioch or somewhere like that where the church grew later. He's there in Jerusalem reaching out to these people who are so, so bad. And yet they can be forgiven. And that means you can be forgiven of anything that you have done this evening as well. So we see the wonderful love, mercy and grace of God being demonstrated straight away before Peter even opens his mouth. And when he does start speaking, he quickly addresses the scoffers about how illogical their explanation is. Oh, they can't be drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Now, today we live in a society where sadly people are drunk at 9 a.m. One of the joys of being at the Bible college, where I used to work on the maintenance team in the summer, was that every time anyone was ever going anywhere, we used to go down to the local Wetherspoons and have a fried breakfast, because they did the best fried breakfast. It was enormous, huge, just what we needed after a day of with a day of physical work ahead of us. And we used to go in there, often at 9 a.m. or even a little bit earlier, and already the men were there with their pints, you know, getting themselves sloshed for another day. Our society is different to back then. Back then, no one would be getting drunk. No, certainly no Jew would be getting drunk at that early in the morning at all. So, straight away, he deals with the skeptics. And he uses it to say, no, something else is happening. And what's happening is truly remarkable. In fact, this is what we've all been waiting for. This is what's been spoken of through the prophets, through the prophet Joel. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. It's something that the nation has been waiting for since the time of Moses. Remember the time in Numbers 11 where the Holy Spirit's poured out on the leaders, the elders that are there. And Moses wants as well all the people to have the Holy Spirit. That far back, they've been waiting for this time when the Holy Spirit is there amongst everyone, not just some advisor up in an office who's just coming on individuals, but as that player manager who's there alongside each and every person, equipping them for the job that's ahead. And this is a remarkable change in the way that God deals with people. It's the start of a new dispensation. It's the start of the new covenant. Because when we look at how the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament, we see clear evidence of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit come in on people, but he only ever comes on individuals, and then usually national leaders, and only for a short length of time. So if you think about some of the judges, the Holy Spirit was there for a while, and then he went. And with some of the prophets as well. With the kings, he was only there for a little while. In fact, you could lose him. Psalm 51:11, where David is concerned that the Holy Spirit is going to be taken away from him. So we see in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is active, but only upon individuals for short lengths of time. And then, as it were, he's gone. But now, things are different. The Spirit is being poured out on all people. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is there with each and every person that truly believes in Jesus as God's only Son, as their Savior. So all people, sons, daughters, young men, old men, even on the marginalized and the forgotten, the slaves and the women. It was a different society back then. Even on the marginalized, the Holy Spirit is being poured out. None of God's people are going to be forgotten. Now, all of God's people are going to be like the prophets, having God's revelation within them, prophecies and dreams and visions. And, you know, if we keep our eyes open and if we're sensible, sometimes we do hear about some of these things happening today as well. The Holy Spirit is still at work in these days. What we have here is an enormous sign to the world that things are changing. What these men and women are as they pour out onto the streets is a wonderful advertisement to what God is doing. Now, we're at that time of year, aren't we? When Christmas is coming, we can tell because the tree is up. And have you noticed there's one or two adverts around? Anyone notice them on TV? I'm sure you're all too holy to watch TV, aren't you? But on TV, everywhere there's adverts, and there's adverts for all these things which are going to make you feel fulfilled and happy. Things that are going to improve your life, or things that will make the children happy. And the adverts come on, and the children want this, that, and the other. We understand about adverts, don't you? But all the things that are being advertised at Christmas, you know, they're things that are only going to give, you know, temporary happiness. In fact, you usually end up with a pile of presents, open presents at the side of you, and you sit there going, ooh, I haven't really got anything much this year. So they only bring short-term happiness at all. These people are adverts for something which will last, not only for a lifetime, but for all eternity. A wonderful thing, that restored relationship with God. So they're pouring out, and they're speaking these languages, all these different languages which are used to gather people together for a sermon in a language that they understood. And it is the fulfillment of what these people have been waiting for. A sign of the times. A sign that the end times, the last days, are beginning. And other things are going to happen as well. And we see these being referred to here. Signs in the heavens and on the earth. On the earth, blood, fire, and smoke. Blood, fire, and smoke, usually linked to God's judgment and warfare. Is the world a peaceful place? It's not. It's not. Just look at the news, read the paper, look on the internet. The world is absolutely filled with blood and fire and billows of smoke. They're signs of the times. It's part of the playing field that we are a part of. And there's other signs as well, signs in the heavens. The sun will be turned to darkness. The moon will be turned to blood. This is one of those verses that inspires such remarkable frenzy every time we have a blood moon. I'm sure some of you have noticed those things recently, these blood moons, which supposedly coincided with various festivals in the Jewish calendar. And it was going to be the end of the world and the return of the Lord. Didn't come, did he? These appear to be signs which haven't happened yet. We live in an age, in fact, even back then, they knew enough about astronomy to be able to predict with pinpoint accuracy when an eclipse was going to happen, when there was going to be a blood moon, which is another form of eclipse. They knew that these things were going to happen. I think what will make these remarkable, and this is just my speculation, and I'll stress that, but if we suddenly have an eclipse or a blood moon that's not expected, that would make me sit up and notice. If it's just something that we know is going to happen. Because they know, you know, 1,000 years in the future when there's going to be an eclipse, when there's going to be a blood moon, and they can time them to the minute. You know, it's remarkable the degree of precision that's there. If these things happen and they're unexpected, then that will be something to really make us sit up. But that's just me speculating. I'll throw that in. We know, don't we, from our studies in Acts chapter 1, that the Father has set the date for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who knows what to be done, when that's going to happen. What have we got to do? We've got to focus on the task that we have been given to do. That's what our concern is. And our concern is sharing the gospel with the people out there and being the sort of people that Christ wants us to be. That's what we should be concerned with. And we shouldn't get caught up with all this frenzy and all these people trying to sell you books about how the end is about to come. So once again, let's just remind ourselves that when all these things are going on around us, these are, as it says in Matthew 24, the beginning of the birth pains, signs that we are living in these last days. But signs that just say, yes, he is coming, but he's not here yet. Because it's a remarkable time that we find ourselves living in. All these things happening. But we need to remember that God is in control. And we need to remember that during these last days, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when the Lord returns, it's game over. But until then, there's everything to play for. For us, the end result's not in doubt, but there's still everything to play for. Getting out there and sharing the gospel with people. Because one of the things that regularly astounds me about the Lord is his incredible patience. It's been 2,000 years now, approximately. 2,000 years that his return has been held off. 2,000 years, opportunities for people to turn to him and be forgiven. And we know that's what's happening because of 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting or not wishing anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The day is being held off to give people the opportunity to turn to him. With our Lord, mercy and grace and forgiveness and that offer of salvation comes first, even to the worst of sinners. And then judgment comes later. What a loving God we serve. What a loving God has saved us. Such incredible mercy and grace that he's given people this period of grace, as it were, this time when they can turn to him. And all around us, as we look at the world ripping itself apart and falling to bits, as we look at the way that people treat each other, it's all in line with God's words, and it's all a symptom that we're living in these end times, these last days. Now, as Christians, we know what we need to do. We need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to keep following the way that he has set for us to go. When we make mistakes, and we all make mistakes, we confess our sins because he is faithful and just and good. He will forgive us and restore us and set us back on that pathway that he wants us to go. because he is patient with us. He is merciful. He is forgiving. He knows the weakness and frailties of our flesh, because after all, he was born that first Christmas. He understands the difficulties that we find ourselves facing. So, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's given us the Holy Spirit, this player manager who's within us, strengthening us, equipping us, giving us the boldness to speak to thousands when beforehand we were trembling at the little slave girl. The Lord has equipped us with all that we need. All we have to do is go out there, because the end result is not in doubt. We just need to have the courage and the trust to follow him in the way that he wants us to go. Amen.